Glory, glory, hallelujah. Blessed be His holy name. He's the great Emancipator. That's the song of the redeemed. Hallelujah. Heavenly Father, today as we come up before Thy presence, Lord, in this house, and as we gather together in the wonderful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we ask for Your presence with us, Lord, and as we open Thy holy book, we pray, Lord, that it might give us a little nugget and a little feasting, O Lord, of what You want us to see, Father, in the life of Your King, one whom You love much, Lord, in days of old. Precious little David, at that time growing up to be the king, and how much he was loved by the people of Israel. And we thank You, Lord, for seeing such a one in the Bible today. We pray that, Lord, we may learn much from him, that which have recorded in the Word of Life. We thank You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. And if you will, let us turn to the Word of God. Let us go to where we left off and finish off with the book of 2 Samuel. And we are in chapter 21. Alright. Now we have learned much, I believe, that concerning Absalom. Just a little recap. You know, he was an arrogant young fella, much loved by his father, King David, but he was rebellious, and being such a one, he wanted to have power, wanted to seize the throne, and he did it all his best to take control of Israel and wanted to be king. But of course, the Lord did not grant that to him. And you know how foolishly that he, as the Bible record, he built his own monument to himself. Remember, he had three sons, and none of his sons, you know, either they did not survive him, or that they rejected him and went off somewhere else. And that's why he said he has no want, no inheritance to his name. But this is the problem here. And every time we look into the Bible, we see the same as in many nations of the world. Even today, I guess, or in still some countries, there is always a struggle within the kingdom. But the thing is that this is a dynasty, it seems, because after all, it's from David's children downward, from David then to Solomon. And as you know, the kingdom of Israel is supposed to be one kingdom. But the struggle will later on split into two different kingdoms, so to speak, one in the north and one in the south. And we see that this struggle did not come from without. It came from within. You see, the struggles started from within. By Absalom, the son of David. And this thing is also common, was a common thing back then, of course, in the days of ancient China. During the dynasty also, and there's always a children, you know, or sons trying to topple the father or the elder son who have the inheritance there to be the next king. So all the struggle were from within, and the Bible warned us, even in the church, that there is always this struggle that is within us, within the body of Christ. And it is not a good thing when we have this struggle, you know. But here we have now all the struggle being passed now, and David returned back to Jerusalem and to go back to his throne and hold to his throne. Now in chapter 21 of Samuel, the Bible here says now that there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year, continually for 3 years. And David inquired the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and David and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Now if you go back, of course, to the book of Joshua chapter 9, there you can see the, if you don't remember, you know, when Joshua crossed over the river Jordan and started to conquer city by city, the first city being Jericho, and then all the other lands up, you know, to Hebron up in the north, and conquer and fought against the Hivites, the Hittites and all that, and the Amorites. There was a remnant of these Gibeonites. They were, of course, a part of this Amorites group that saw the campaign of Joshua and the children of Israel, that they are going to take control of all the land and of all the kingdoms within the land of Canaan. They were very smart and they were quick enough to approach Joshua in such a way, of course, cunningly deceiving them in such a way, you know, and to make a sort of a bargain with them, you know, and that they will be serving them, willing to serve them. So at that time, of course, Joshua did not know who they really were, and just said they were Gibeonites, and so, well, okay, they make a vow that they would not, the children of Israel would not destroy the Gibeonites, you know. And of course, this vow, you know, God always takes seriously the promise, the vow that you make, the covenant that you make, not only with him, but with anyone. With your neighbor, with your friends, or whoever it is. You make a promise, you remember, you keep the promise. You make a covenant, you make a vow. Not just about your marriage vow, but any vow. A contract. You make sure you keep the contract. You know, and that's why the children of Israel has always been taught that, because it was the Lord of God to the children of Israel. And that's why, but that time later on, Saul went out there to destroy the Gibeonites and try to destroy every one of them. And the Gibeonites did not rebel. They were good citizens. And so in this chapter 21, there were 3 years of droughts, of famines. And you know, David did not inquire of the Lord the first year, neither did he inquire from the Lord in the second year. But it was only the third year consecutively running that there was this famine, this drought, and so that all he went and inquired from the Lord, and God told him it is Saul. It's because of Saul and his bloody house, what they did to the Gibeonites. They broke the covenant. So because of that now, in verse 3, wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? Wherewith shall I make the atonement, that he may bless the inheritance of the Lord? Now, you know, you see, God told Saul this is the case. And so now told David this is the case because of Saul's, killing the Gibeonites. So David went and inquired from the Gibeonites, so what can we do for you? You know, after so many people have been killed by Saul, so what can we do for you now to atone for all this sin? So that you may bless the people of God, the inheritance of God. You see, and the Gibeonites said to him, we would have no silver, nor gold of Saul, nor of his house, neither for us shall thou kill any man in Israel. You see, this Gibeonite, they are not simply going around saying, all right, this is what Saul did to us, so we want this one, we want gold and silver. And we want you to take so many people's lives in Israel and things like that, so many for so many lives? No. And David then said, what you say, then I'll do for you. And they answered the king, the men that consume us and that devise against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let seven men of his son be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul. You know, Gibeah is in the land of Benjamin. Alright? Of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give them. And the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So David had a covenant, remember? with Jonathan. So he does not therefore choose before Bathsheba, even though he was a lame person, maybe he would think that he was useless. No. Because David kept his word. And remember the son of David, Jesus Christ, he kept his word. That he said, that whatsoever the Father give unto me, none will pluck them out of my hands. A promise is a promise, a vow is a vow. A covenant is a covenant that made must be hold on to. Alright? And it came to the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, whom he bare unto Saul, Ammoni, and Mephibosheth. This is another one by the name, the same name. And the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Basileia, the Meholathite. Now here we have in verse 8, just to point out a little, give you a little understanding. Here we have, it says, the five sons of Michal. And if you go to 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 19, it did not say Michal. Okay, it said Merab. Alright, you need to understand, some people say now, those who do not believe the Bible to be a sacred book, that it is supernaturally written of God, you know, they say there's a lot of mystics, a lot of, controversy, you know, and errors in the Bible. The Bible is written in such a way that it is not meant for men to simply look at it. One verse here, one verse there, and say, this is the mystic. Or one verse here, one verse there, this is how to interpret the Bible. Because God did it in this way so that you need to study and you need to do a lot of research. Okay? In 1 Samuel 18, 19, it was mentioned Merab. It was actually Merab. Alright? There were his five, these five sons were hers by Adriel. But after she died, those five sons were raised up by Michal, her sister. You know. So a lot of people know, right? You know, if you know in our Asian society, or in fact many societies, that, you know, if your children passed, if you passed away, you're usually your brother or your sister, you know, after you would take care of the children for you. That is normally the tradition. But in modern Singapore, really hardly, yeah? Everybody is for themselves, the kiasu attitude. You know, everybody is for themselves, sort of thing. Alright? So you just, let this just give you an understanding of this. Alright, let's just go on now. And he delivered them into the hand of the Gibeonite, and they hanged them up in the hill before the Lord, and they fell all seven together, and were put to death in the days of harvest. In the first day, in the beginning of the barley harvest. Well, they did it on that because there were famine, and so this is supposed to be the first day of barley harvest, and there were famine, there were no harvest. So this is just to mark the occasion, and they were hang up there, all some of them, until they died. So when they died, the verse 10, Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of harvest until water drop upon them out of heaven, and suffer neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. So if you all know this, of course, when the body is died and is on the cross, of course, that is where they hang, is actually a cross, or just stuff that they hang up. Or it's actually maybe just a piece of wood, alright, where they hang them up, tied to it. The birds, especially like the buzzards will come, or the vultures that will come, and the peck on the eyes and so on. Is that right? So, but this woman would not allow that. So she came, the mother of the child, of the children, of her five children, sat there, of the two sons. She came and make sure that the bird does not come peck on the body. If you go to the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, verse 17, I want you to read this verse. Proverbs, chapter 30, verse 17. Now, you know, all this saying in the book, in the Proverbs, in the Psalms, or Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, they are all for wisdom, for our knowledge, for our gain. Proverbs 30 verse 17 said, "The eye that mocked at his father and despised to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it." And oh yeah, you see how that is really. The Bible talks about respect to the parents, and usually a curse is passed upon children who are disobedient, or even a curse is passed on children of wicked parents, and such like. Alright? Verse 11, it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh Gilead, which had stolen them from the strait of Bethshan, where the Philistine had hanged them when the Philistine had slain Saul in Gibeah. And he brought up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son, and they gathered the bones of them that were hanged, and the bones of Saul and of Jonathan his son buried they in the country of Benjamin in Zillah, in the sepulchre of Kish his father, and they performed all that the Lord, the king commanded, and after that the Lord, the God, was entreated for the land. So after they was hanging out upon a cross for so many days, and David and all the men took all the bones and all the children and buried them properly, and then it pleases God that this thing had been done for the vengeance or repayment or atonement for what Saul did to the Gibeonites. Now here is a story here which is interesting from 15 downward here. Moreover, the Philistine had yet war again with Israel. And David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistine, and David waxed faint. Now by this time David would have been in the 60s. You know, he is, well, in his past 60s, and since he has been a good king, very active, and having a lot of stress from all the enemies around about, trying to clean up the land, try to make the whole of the land from Dan in the north all the way to Beersheba, you know, and try to bring the whole, you know, the whole country together and bring peace to the land. That of course, he being already old and tired, and so he came to that time now when he fought, when he go out, he still went out fighting, alright, he doesn't stay at home in the palace, he still went out fighting, but at one, this time particularly, he was actually weak and waxed and faint. And Ishbi-Ishbun-Minob, which was of the son of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekel of brass in weight, he being good with a new sword, thought to have slain David. So this giant came in, you know, his spearhead alone weighs now 300 shekels of brass in weight, is about 4.2 kilograms. Now 4.2 kilograms is very heavy. Now the javelin that you use in sport, you know, in Olympic, that javelin is only about 800 grams, less than 1 kilogram. So just imagine you're more than four times that weight. How big, how heavy is that? This is only just the head, the spearhead only, not the whole thing. So you just imagine how heavy that really is. But Abishai, the son of Zurai, succored him and smoked the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore unto him, saying, "Now you shall not no more go out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel." So the people, the soldiers, or the men of David, those 3,000 mighty men actually that were with him usually, said, "No, you shall no longer go out and fight, because we don't want that the light of Israel be quenched." Now the light of Israel referred to who? Referred to David. And we know that the son of David was the light of Israel. You see the way the word is played out. Alright, we don't want that light to be quenched. And it came to pass after this that there was again a battle with the Philistine at Gob. Then Shibichai the Hushite slew Sab, which was of the son of the giant. So there were a lot of giants now being killed, being taken care of. And there again was a battle in Gob with the Philistine. Now Gob is where Gad is on the west, all right, near the coast where you find Gad, Ashkelon, all those cities. And here it was that Ahanah, the son of Jaare-Oregim, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Now, here was another giant, was a brother of Goliath. Now, a weaver's beam, if you don't know what a weaver's beam is, the one that bars on top of the of a weaver's set, huh? Now, that one is about the size of, the thickness of it is about as thick as, you know, the yoke of an ox. You know, the one they put across the yoke. So it will be about the size like this. If you hold a baseball bat, alright, it's pretty small. But hold the head of a baseball bat, that's what the size is like. So just imagine what he says here, that his the stub of his spear, the way he holds that spear, it's a thick. So that means his hand is at least twice the size, his palm would be twice the size of yours. So he's a giant, he's a big man. But the Bible never tell you how big that is. Yeah? Alright? But some giant, as you read in the Bible, 9 feet, 10 feet, 13 feet tall. Alright? But it just means let you know. And there was a battle again in Gath. Well, where was a man of great stature? That on every hand, 6 fingers, and every foot, 6 toes, 420 in numbers. And he also was born from giant. So now this was a giant now. Well, they're all usually son of Anak. 6 toes, 6 fingers. Huh? So that must be a huge hand. Okay, bigger than any foot, any basketball player in America, those big guys. Alright. And when he defiled Israel, Jonathan the son of Shimeah, the brother of David, slew him. These 4 were born to the giants in Gath, and fell by the hand of David, and by the hand of his servants. Now remember this, that the land of Canaan, the Canaanites, the Hittites, they were all related. And not all of them were giants, but there were giants born among them. And these giants were extremely wicked. You understand that? Alright? Now here in verse chapter 22, here 22 is a psalm of David. And you only read here, this is just a record by whoever wrote this. This book of 2 Samuel, put it here also. But some of the verses you read here in the psalm, in this songs of David, are found also in some of the psalms. But let us just look through some of them. Verse 2, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. The Lord, the God of my rock, in Him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my Savior. Thou save me from violence. I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised. That's David. One who always worshipped the Lord, who wrote a lot of songs. Verse 7. In my distress I called upon the Lord and he cried to my God. And he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. Now remember, he said ears, not just ear. Not like some people hear with one ear out the other. But God hear with both ears. The Bible, interestingly, David says, my cry entered into his ears, both sides. So he couldn't come out. So God pay attention to what we cry to him. Verse 21, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, have he recompensed me. And that is true. God reward us according to our righteousness and our cleanness of our heart. Amen? Verse 29, for thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. We are not walking in darkness, not in religious darkness, without any direction. God is our light. Verse 31, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to them that trust in him. Surely he is a shield. Okay? He is our protection. Verse 32, for who is God save the Lord, and who is a rock save our God? God is my strength and power, and he make my way perfect. Verse 47, the Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. That's a lot of thing about in the song of David, is always the Lord is my rock, he's my fortress, you know. Okay, he's my buckler, he's my shield, he's always protecting. Alright, he answers my prayer, he hears me when I cry unto him, and so on. Now let us go to verse 30, chapter 23. Now these are the last words of David here, son of Jesse. And the man who was raised up on high, raised up to be on the throne, the anointed of God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Bible here specifically said he's the anointed of God, not somebody else says that for example, David was said about Saul that he is God's anointed. But here he is, the Bible wrote and said it, that he is the anointed of God. Alright? Specifically, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me. So David was somewhat of a prophet himself. Okay? Was somewhat of a prophet himself, though he was not a seer. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me against it, the rock of Israel spake to me. And he rule over men, he that rule over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Now here is a prophetic spirit came upon David, and he prophesied in this way. And he said even in this form, that the man who rule over men must be just. And therefore, you see what it is like. Because in Israel, there is very few kings that are just. After the nations broke up into two pieces. Everybody is fighting from the throne. Fighting for the throne. There's so much corruption. You see. And there is always in the Bible later on you'll find the one king that took over from the other king, he's just as bad as the king before him. You know. But David here by the Spirit of God prophesied, and this was written down as a record for all kings to follow, and all monarch, and all men who have a rule over others, that he must be just. It is required to be just. Alright. Ruling in the fear of God. But of course, we see today, even in churches, a lot of preachers, they are not. They don't fear God, especially all that are charismatic. All they care for is money. You know. And he shall be as the light in the morning, when the sun rises, even the morning without cloud, as the tender grass springs out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, and David, by the Spirit of prophecy, even said that my house is not like what it should be. Yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant. Look, brother and sister, even we are born in sin, but our house is not right with God in any way, and yet God make us a covenant. An everlasting covenant giving us eternal life. And you can hold on to that. Order in all things and sure. For it is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. But the son of Belial shall be all of them as torn, thrown away. So liars, wicked men. So we have a lot of wicked preachers, a lot of wicked rulers, and they shall be cast away. Because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them shall be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. Now in verse 8 downward, here we have a record of David's mighty men. And they are all together 37 of David's mighty men. Now don't be confused with numbers, because when you read the Bible, sometimes you get, David say he had 300, alright, valiant men with him. Okay? And just like what we have in the Bible, we have Jesus can have 12 disciples. And out of the 12, there are 3, is that right? Closed with him. And out of the 3, there is one who is always by his side. And there is John. So there we have also the same. And here we read, of course, David's mighty men. And it says in verse 8 that there was this one called Adino, the Ishmaelite. He lifted up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. Again, probability about people talking at numbers, and the probability of this is impossible for a man to kill 800 men in one battle, because that's what the Bible seems to be saying to him, whom he slew at one time, means at one time in one battle. That's not what the Bible said, because the reading of the word one time mean, it does not mean necessarily one time in one battle. It means that it could actually mean one time in one campaign of fighting against the enemy. Now, if you ever remember the story of the Second World War, the Battle of the Bulge, the longest day when they took the breach, you know, if you ever seen this whole long day, you see, when the Allies enter into Normandy and then also, you know, parachute over some part of Europe, and then they came all together. There's so many battles fought, is that right? They fought after a while, and rest for a few hours, then they continued one battle after another, but the whole day was a campaign. So in one battle, it is impossible to kill 800, but in one campaign, yes, it is possible to kill 800. Alright, so atheists will say the Bible is talking nonsense. How could it be at one time? One time, it doesn't mean one battle. You understand that? Okay, it's one battle. So here we have, of course, talking about this mighty man. And then we have, in verse 9, Eliza, the son of Dodo, the Aholite. One of the three mighty men with David. And then we have also, in verse 11, Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. So that's another one. And here in verse 13 now, in verse 11, during this particular incident, when we come to verse 12, he stood in the midst of the ground at David and defended and slew the Philistine, that is Shammah. And the Lord wrought a great victory. Verse 13 said, the three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time unto the cave at Adullam. And the troop of Philistine pitched in the valley of the Rephaim. If you know where the valley of Rephaim is, alright, it's from the north the area where you have Jerusalem going southward, alright. And that's where the valley is. So, at this particular time, there was this cave there that David was having a fight with the Philistine. He was held up in this cave, in one of these caves there. So while he was in there, the Bible says in verse 5 that he longed for a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem. Now that's quite a distance. Bethlehem is quite a distance. Okay. And he longed for that water. Now, sometimes the Bible records these things, just in the, well, it's kind of strange, isn't it? Why the persons all of a sudden desire a drink of water from some place out when there is water right in that place? I remember some of you, this is very true, I know, that when women are pregnant, they can desire the craziest food that they have to think of. All of a sudden in the middle of the night, get up and say, I long for laksa. I long for roja. You know, all of a sudden they desire, they crave for this craving. Is that true? But that's true. I know that's true. You know. You see, I don't know why David all of a sudden long for the water, the taste of the water from Bethlehem. Maybe it tastes better there. Of course, water actually tastes different from different parts of the world. If you've been to Fiji, you know. The Fiji water is one of the best in the world. That's why you can buy it in Singapore and it's so expensive on small bottle. Alright? But it's a different water, different taste. And I guess David says, oh, he longed for the drink of the water of Bethlehem. So when those three mighty men heard of it, they risked their life. You know, through enemy land and went to Bethlehem and got a bottle of water and bring it back to King David. And then when King David took the bottle of water and he said this in verse 17, he said, be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the man that went in jeopardy of their life? Therefore he would not drink it. This thing did these three mighty men. And what did David do? He said, he would not drink it. He poured it out as an offering to God. You know, for the love of these soldiers who look up to him as God's anointed, who see in David something of a king. You know, just think of it. It's all our life is just the same as we should be like these three mighty men. Sacrificed. You know, the Bible talks about that we're supposed to be a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice. We're supposed to be a living sacrifice to God. And when God look at our life, a living sacrifice, you know what Jesus would do? He will offer that as a praise to God. For our life is what it should be in these three mighty men. A care. A love for the king. A care for David. Alright. And okay, now the rest of it we do not want to think so much of, but there was this case of this man here. Okay, let's look at this one called Abishai, verse 18. The brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief among three. And he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them and had the name among three. Now here is a little bit of a problem here, because we know we have three mighty men already. Now to say the chief among three would be one of the three, wouldn't it? Huh? But actually here seems to be a translating error in the fact of perhaps some people said it cannot be three but as 30. There's always a problem with this because of the writing. It said that this could be the number for 30, chief among 30, rather than chief among 3. Alright, because if you go over to verse 39, you find that Uriah has also mentioned the Hittite, 30 and 7 in all. Alright, so he was chief among 30 men, rather than chief among the 3. Okay, those three that were mentioned in the first part of the chapter, they were the mighty men that slew those, the great fighter that slew many hundreds and many hundreds. Abishai slew 300, and he was chief among the 30 who was very, very powerful, very strong, valiant men. Okay, now we go to chapter 24, which will be the last chapter of the book of Samuel. And this is a chapter we want to deal with, but we're not going to touch it in this chapter because if you look in the first verse, and again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Well, if you read the Bible like this, we have a problem. And that's why you find that atheists, and you find that those who are against the Christian faith will say, how could God move David against them? It is not David, it's Satan. To find the answer, again, the Bible is hiding this way. Go to the book of 1 Chronicle. Now this is where we will use 1 Chronicle, and we will not use 2 Samuel, but we will refer to it a little later to it. Okay, go to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Now Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. That's where the Bible says. The Bible is a book that you don't, people find hard to read after a while when it comes to certain place in the Bible. Especially anything after numbers. Because some of the numbers, some of the words seem to be very confusing. It's because they want to read the Bible like a storybook. The Bible is not meant to be a storybook. It's an instructive book. It's a book of knowledge, a book where it is hidden treasures, and it's for you to look into it and study it. Alright? So here it says that Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And David, David had nothing better to do now. I guess he's a bit old and now all the campaigns are finished. So one day Satan came into his heart and talked to him and said, provoke him to number Israel. And David said to Joab and to the ruler of the people, go, number Israel from Beersheba in the south all the way up to Dan, and bring the number of them to me, that I may know it. And Joab answered, the Lord make these, his people, 100 times so many more as there be. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then do my lord require this thing? Why would he be a cause of trespass to Israel? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Wherefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. And Joab, after some 9 months or so, getting all the census, numbering, the census of how many soldiers there were in Israel. So he came down to, after that came to David, and he said to David, give the number of people unto David, and all of Israel were 1,000,000. 1,000 in how many? 1 million. And 100,000 men that drew the swords. So 1,000 plus 100,000. So 1.1 million. 1.1 million men that drew the sword. That means they can handle the sword. They can fight. And Judah was 410,000 that drew sword. So Judah, there were 470,000 men, almost 500,000, that could drew the sword. That means could handle the sword and fight. But Levi and Benjamin counted he not among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. So now, okay, let us go on verse 7. Then I will explain. And God was displeased with this thing. Therefore he smote Israel. Now, question, why did God smote Israel? Because what David did. What was wrong with David? He, in numbering to take a census of the population among capable men that can fight. Now, remember, this is already after the Exodus. 1.1 plus 470,000, so it's almost 1.5 million people. Now, that doesn't include women, that doesn't include children, that doesn't include old men and an old lady. Huh? Okay? So, what do you think is the population of Israel? You understand that? So, how many million came out of Egypt? It's not a few thousand. You remember? It's 2 to 3 million. Even this will prove you the figure. Is that right? So you understand that. So don't let people say that it's not possible for that many people to come out of Egypt. You see. Okay. Now, but why was God angry with David? After I was taking a censor, did not God told Moses to take a censor twice? Moses went and numbered the people too in his days. But what was wrong with David's doing it? The fact is that in Moses' case, God told him to do it. In David's case, it was not so. You know? But it was also the pride of David. He wanted to know how many people who could fight they were in his kingdom. David comes sometime, you know, the devil can cause mischief. Especially when we have idle hands and idle mind. Nothing to do. We go to sleep. We dream. We fantasize. You see. And so the devil come in and get you into that trouble. And David just says, okay, let me go and number the people. And Job told him, why do you want to do it? Did not all these are your servants. What do you want to trespass against the Lord? There was no authority from God for you to do a censor. But he did it anyway. And so it displeased the Lord. Now, I want to show you something right here. That if you look into this chapter here, in verse 5, you have 1.1 million plus 470,000. Is that right? But if you go to 2 Samuel chapter 24, you have a different figure. If you will notice it. Alright, in verse 9 of chapter 20, of 2 Samuel 24. And Joab gave up the sum of the number of people unto the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000. Now, this is a bit confusing. 1.1 over in First Chronicle, 800,000 here. Over in First Chronicle is 470,000 Judah, a man of Judah, and here was 500,000. Huh? So you get a bit. It says, what's happening here? See, this Bible is not inspired. So there's something wrong with the Bible. Okay, that's what we call alleged discrepancy. But if you were to go and look over in 1 Chronicles chapter 27, Dhanupaha can try to, well, look at the picture and see what it means here. Now, all in, let me just say this, that when 2 Samuel mentioned 800,000 men, he says valiant men. That means 1.1 million are able to handle the sword. They can fight. But 800,000 of men who are well seasoned in fighting. You understand that? Sometimes the Bible put in such a way that you need to understand where they come from. Because even in the case of how many were destroyed later on in Paul's epistle, he mentioned a different figure. In that sense, he was mentioning about the leader. You know? Whereas in the Old Testament, not the leader and the men were included. So it's a different figure. Do you understand? So you see the word valiant man is different from men who could rule the sword. Now in Singapore, we have a lot of national services, national service men. But how many of them are valiant? How many of them can really assist a fighter? None of us! none of the national service men are fighters. Yeah, they got out there in the jungle, bang, 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 and all this train with the, now they use a video screen, huh? Like computer game, shooting target. But they can really fight. But if you got Israel, yes, almost all men in Israel, you know, well, they more or less, they are trained somehow and spend some time in, you know, soldiering. But maybe half the population of those, they have been fighting all the time. Is that right? Yes or no? So they are valiant men. So that's a whole lot of difference when you use words. And you need to read a little closer because there are clues here and there. That's why the Bible, God don't make the Bible easy reading. That's the interesting part of it. Okay. And then we have, of course, in 2 Samuel, it says 500,000. And over the other side, it says 470,000. Now, what happened to the 30,000? The 30,000 men were 30,000 of 30,000 soldiers who served David. And they are not mentioned. Remember, David had 30,000 very good soldiers. You go over to 1 Corinthians 27, you can find that down there. Alright, that's another thing, the interesting point about it. It just kept. Okay, let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 6, rather not in 1 Corinthians. 2 Samuel chapter 6, and you find, right, over here. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1. And again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. They were his men. Those were the ones who were close to him. Those were the 30,000. Alright, okay. Let us go back to Chronicles now and continue from there. And God was displeased with these things, verse 7, and therefore he smote Israel. And David said unto God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. But now, I beseech thee, do away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. He admitted you. You know, David had not sinned against God. Commandment directly. The only one time I think was in the case of Uriah the Hittite. That's what we will probably know. And in fact, I think the Bible mentioned about that. The only sin that David actually strongly opposes God's law, going against God's law, was taken in the case of Uriah's case. Okay? Take the wife, which he shouldn't be, that he broke the law, he knows jolly well he shouldn't do that. Is that right? Then he get the woman, the man to die out there in the battlefield. But in this case, there was no law that said that he cannot take censor. You understand that? But only that it was his pride. That he do it without the leading of God. That's, you know what, sometimes when we do anything without the leading of God, we actually get into trouble. You see that? And especially for ministers. Especially for preachers. You see, if God has not called a man to preach and he ventures to be preaching, it's a man running around without a message. And he just gets into trouble with God. And there is a man like Jonah, whom God called him to preach. He ran away from God and going somewhere else.
in the opposite direction and find himself up into the whale's belly. In the same way, in a way, God is dealing with this, with those that are His. So know your position and stay in your position. Alright. And here, the Lord spoke unto Gad, David's seer, saying, now, he was a prophet. Now, he was David's seer. Okay? He's not a well-known prophet, but here he was. And God told him, he said, go and tell David, saying, thus said the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may bring it to you. So Gad came to David and said unto him, thus said the Lord, choose thee, either 3 years famine, or 3 months to be destroyed before thy foe, while that the sword of thy enemy overtake thee, or else 3 days, the sword of the Lord, even the pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the coasts of Israel. Now therefore advise thyself what word I shall bring again to him that sent me. Whoa. So now God gave him 3 choices. 1, 3 years famine. My goodness. 3 years famine. They just have been through famine already for 3 years. So we have another 3 years of famine or 3 months to be destroyed. So you have to look which way you want. You want a famine? You have gone through famine of 3 years already. Or do you want 3 months where the enemy of the land come against you and kill everyone, or kill you, and fight you, and they are going to win. They're going to slaughter. Many will die. Which do you prefer? Or do you want the angel of the Lord to come over the land with pestilences? Famine? Death by the sword of the enemies? Or by the sword of God? Pestilences. He has a choice. And the thing about it is, the 3 days of the sword of the Lord. And pestilences is something which, you know, can wipe out the whole country, you know. Is it? 3 years or 7 years of famine. Just think about it. That's too long. 3 years, if there's no food, there's a very big problem too. Many will die too. And many will die by the sword of the enemy. And also the same way pastors choose you. So David prayed about it. And I think this might not be easy for anyone to ask when we come to choice making. Huh? But David prayed about it and David said unto God, I'm in a great strait. Let me fall now into the hand of the Lord. For very great are His mercies, but let me not fall into the hand of man. And that's a real thing. That's a wise choice. Fall into the hand of man, you're finished. Not just about war, you know, or the enemy come against you. But think about it in our faith. In Christianity, in the faith that we have. I'm not talking about Christianity being a religion. Huh? In itself. I'm talking about the real faith that you have. Christianity is like Christendom. They're all just out there as a form of religion, but I'm talking about the real thing, which is the faith. Living faith. Not something that you just go to church and do it. You understand? So in our faith, we don't want to fall into the hands of men, into this preacher that come around. You understand? They take you, manipulate your life. Now we have cases of Jim Jones case out there, David Koresh case, yeah, or right out there in these charismatic churches, Benny Hinn's, you know, Shula and all this. What do they have today? The people are falling into the hands of men. You know? And they don't know it. They don't even know the scriptures. They don't even know the Bible. It's just like a case of an Australian woman. I was just sharing on Friday. You probably could find her on the internet. She's quite an elderly lady now. But she was young, she was abused by the father and all these things, and then father passed away or something, and the grandfather took care of her, and when she grew up, she became a spoiled brat. You know. So she grew up, and then she went all over the world and enjoyed her life. And then after a while, one day decided to maybe learn about the Bible and the Christian faith. So she found herself went into a convent or into a Catholic church and wanted to learn, wanted to be some religious person. And what did she learn? The first thing about the learned Catholic church is the doctrine of the Trinity. And she's quite good at math. And she said, that don't figure out. One plus one cannot be equals to one. Huh? That's why I said this is a crazy doctrine. It doesn't make sense. You know, in Trinity, if anybody who's a Trinitarian will explain to you, any of these denominational churches, Christian, they will explain the Trinity like, no, it's not 1 plus 1 plus 1. It's 1 times 1 times 1. Well, what are you talking about? What is 1 times 1 times 1? Here are three persons sitting here. 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1. Where can you get equal 1? It's 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. You know? So, she left the Catholic Church. Went someplace. One day went to a hotel somewhere and stayed. And happened to be nearby a mosque. Early in the morning, 5 o'clock, she was woken up with all this blank awake, you know, prayer, and she was very upset. And then she went and found says, what all that noise? And somebody said, oh, that's a mosque, that's a Muslim mosque hereby, and they are saying the morning prayer. And she said, well, she stayed there for a while, get used to it, and hear the, you know, the Arabic reciting of the Quran or whatever that is. And she began to fall in love with this prayer, and then she inquired, and finally, she became a Muslim. Because why? She said, yeah, there's only one God, Allah. You see, Allah makes sense. One God makes sense. Three God, three in one, no makes sense. You know? But of course, somehow or other, she went over to Afghanistan, and have a little chit-chat with Osama bin Laden and all that, and say a good thing about Osama, and, you know, which of course the world will see the picture of Osama. You know? And she's an Australian woman, but of course she's under scrutiny by the government there. But when she's a question about those Al-Qaeda and all those people, all those suicide bombers, what have she to say? She became very defensive. You see? So you see, it's the danger of falling into the hands of men. No matter how holy they may look. I'm not talking about the nations out there, yeah? That's fighting against us. I'm talking about the devil himself working in Christianity. You see? And remember, the devil goes to church. Demons go to church. There are spirits everywhere. And they use men, they use people. You see? They use preacher. And if you fall into the wrong hand, you have a wrong doctrine, you have a wrong understanding of the Bible, and you end up without understanding about your salvation. You can ask a lot of Christians today, look them in the face and tell me, look me in the eye and tell me, do you have eternal life right now? Do you have the Holy Spirit right now? Tell me, do you have the Holy Spirit right now? Are you born again? They may say themselves they are Christians, but when you ask them, step forward now, sincerely tell me right now, do you have the Holy Spirit? Do you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit? You keep them all shut. Because they don't understand. Tell the brethren used to say, you know, after church service, you shake the pastor's hand, the pastor say, how God bless you, you know. And you feel the shake the pastor's hand, you're fine. How do they even know what on earth is a Christian? Just because you go to church? Just because you get baptized? That's not that. You need to have a relationship with the Father in heaven. You need to have a relationship with God. You see. The word of Jesus said to the woman of the world, you worship, you don't know what? You need to know what you worship. And just Jesus told us, we worship, we know what. You Samaritan, you worship, you don't know what. Yeah, you may say that you are with it because Samaritan are half Jew anyway. Just because you know our religion doesn't mean you know what you believe. A lot of people go to church, whether it be any denomination church, whether it be the anti-message church, they think they go there, they think they know. But you need to know. You see. And here, of course, David says, okay, I've seen. Alright, then. Let me fall into the hands of man. So the Lord, verse 14, the Lord sent pastor upon Israel. And there fell of Israel 70,000 men. I don't know what kind of pastor that is that God sent. For 3 days, okay, one day passed by or 70,000 already, one day, start to die. And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld. And he repented him of the evil. And he said to the angel, destroy it. It is enough, stay now thy hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Onan, the Jebusite. So now God said, could the angel go to Jerusalem now? The angel of death, we call that. Went over to Jerusalem, standing up, looking over Jerusalem city, put his hand sword up, and began to destroy. Second the pestilences upon the city of Jerusalem. When God looked at it, he felt sorry. He said, the mercy of God, they didn't know that, even for 3 days, okay, God said 3 days, you know, but God's mercy will stay, no matter how. See, even though as much as God is love, he hates sin, he hates wicked, he hates anything that contradicts to him, okay? So when he passed judgment, and anybody repent, even like David, David said, God is merciful, okay? And when God started to judge, somehow he would stay because he loved the people. You understand? So he told the angel, that's enough, stand on him. And the angel of the Lord was over at that place, over the threshing floor of Onan, the Jebusite. And David lifted up his eyes. Now, Onan here is another name for, if you go to Samuel, it's Arunah. Okay? Now, in Judges, these are all variations of name. So how come here is one name so different from this name? Huh? Why so different? It's no different. You call William, you can call him Billy, you call him Bill. Am I not right? It's a variation. So how come there's a different name, William and Bill? Bill is a short form for calling William or Billy. Huh? Like Rich, for Richard. Not Richard. Richie, some people call that. Or Dickie. Okay? You know what I mean? You get a point now, huh? You see, it's just a short form for that thing. Benjamin, we call Ben. You see, right? So this is a variation, so there's nothing unusual about that. And in verse 16, and then he lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a sword drawn in his hand, stretched over Jerusalem. Then David and the elder of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said unto God, is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I, it is, that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for this sheep, what have they done? Let thy hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued. You know, you see, it usually, when a person I've sinned against the Lord, that fear God's judgment so great that he will come and seek God. So David put on sackcloth and all those men of his, you know, were in Jerusalem. And seeing all the angels out there, put down his sword out there to destroy the city, he had to repent again. You know, the same with us, many of us, we don't think much until our sin catches up with us. Until it catches up with us and God's judgment comes, you begin to seek the Lord. Isn't it true? You know. So David said, don't touch them now. And then verse 18, then the angel of the Lord commanded God to say to David, that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Onan, the Jebusite. And David went up at the saying of God, which he He spake in the name of the Lord, and all them turned back and saw the angel, and his four sons with him hid themselves. Now all them was threshing wheat. Now let me show you what a threshing floor is. Okay. If you have not seen it, let me just show it. All right. Now, this is the picture depicting, of course, King David and a man at the threshing floor of Onan. Now, where they are standing, all right, where they are standing is the threshing floor, the area. This is the area here. And behind, of course, you can see a band with bullocks, oxen there. Okay? Now, this is another picture of the threshing floor. Got it? And you can see over there in the center there is a winnowing fork. And it's got a fan. If you don't know what that is. This is a tourist event, I think Israel, they see this one of the place called the threshing floor. And this is another one. This is usually all in open. Okay? Alright? There's a threshing floor, a big threshing floor in Israel somewhere. That's how they thresh the wheat, fanning, we call that the fan in his hand, or Egyptian style. And this is the Eastern style, I mean it's still being used today. The fan actually is a win-win for a lot of people say who doesn't know any reads book of Matthew, right? Okay, Jesus Christ would thresh, will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and whose fan is in his hand. That fan is this fan, is this fan. Okay, it's called a fan, actually, a winnowing fan. Okay, let's start there. This is our threshing floor. This is our threshing floor, if you understand. Okay, now, let us go on it and explain something here. And, you know, when Onan and his son suddenly saw this angel, they were afraid, didn't they? He went hide himself. Then David came to Onan. Onan looked and saw David and went out of the threshing floor and bowed himself to David and his face to the ground. Then David said unto Onan, grant me the place of this threshing floor that I may build an altar therein unto the Lord. Thou shalt grant it me for the full price, that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Onan said unto David, take it to you. Let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. Lo, I give thee the oxen also for burnt offerings, and the threshing instrument for wood, and the wheat for the meat offering, I give it all. And David said unto Onan, nay, but I will verily buy for the full price, for I will not take that which is mine, which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offering without cost. So David gave to Onan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. Now, over here is 600 shekels of gold. If you go over to the other side, Samuel, it's only 50 shekels. Okay? What's the difference? Over in Samuel, it was only for the threshing floor. And the oxen it was given. But here he says, let me, he says in verse 22 here, David said to Onan, grant the place, not grant this threshing floor, grant the place, that means the whole place, the whole locality, that's where the temple was built. Okay? But the treasure floor is when David said, let me offer the altar here. Do you see a difference here now? Okay? So, sometimes when you read anyway, when you read the Bible, we see a lot of differences. Just do a little study here and there, you'll find the answer somewhere. Alright. And David built there an altar unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called upon the name of the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Onan the Jebusite, then he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of God, which Moses made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offering, which were at that season in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go there before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid because of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Now, while this thing was happening, the past tenses, David was in Jerusalem. But where was the ark? The ark was somewhere outside Jerusalem, in someone's home. But where was the tent, the tabernacle? It was in Gibeon, which is, of course, in the place of Benjamin. Okay, so he did not go there, he did not venture out there to go and venture out because all these things were happening until he saw the angel of the Lord with the drawn sword. You know, and so because of this now, when he saw the angels also standing over the threshing floor of Onan, the Jebusite. Interesting point right here we made, we observed. You know, David has a desire to build God the temple. Okay? But of course, he did not know where to build. He doesn't know what the locality was supposed to be. You see, because it's not for you to choose. The place of God's worship is not for you to choose. It's for God to choose. God's chosen place of worship for David at that time was on the threshing floor of Onan. And who was on it? He was a Jebusite. What was a Jebusite? A Jebusite was a descendant of the Hittites and of the Canaanites. They were one of the descendants from Canaan. But not all, as I say, all Canaanites are giants. And you know what? What if God chose of all people? He did not choose any place that belonged to Israel. He chose a place that belonged to, wow, an outcast. Huh? An outcast. Why, interesting. Don't forget that the king himself, David, in his vein, in his artery, runs also Gentile blood. Do you know that? Do you know that or you forgot? Oh, but you forgot. In the blood of King David, it runs also Gentile blood. Who was his great grandmother? Ruth. Have you forgotten Ruth? And Ruth was not in Israel. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Huh? Think about it. God chose as he liked. And he was Jebusite. Honor. Threshing floor. Threshing floor. Of all things, threshing floor. Wow, you know. Why, that was just a dirty place. Beside all the straws and all the chaff. And they have the oxen there, you know. Isn't that right? There's nothing grand. You can see a treasure floor, nothing grand. But you think God is interested in beautiful building? Huh? It was David's desire to build God a temple. He wanted to build God a nice temple because he lived in a palace and God's not in a palace, he lives in a tent, make a badger skin. Oh my. Huh? So he wanted to build God a beautiful temple. But God is showing David, this is my place. Nothing grand. You know what? You see, where is God to be found? Is where it's got to be found. Well, Jerusalem, the people make pilgrimage to Jerusalem, pilgrimage. People make pilgrimage to Mecca or to India somewhere, huh? Or to maybe the Himalaya somewhere. You know, externally, there's nothing in any place. Right? Why God should meet with men? God will meet with me over in that place, or in that temple, in that church. No! People say, I need to go to Novena. I need to go to the rock. Right? I need to go to Jerusalem. You don't need to go meet God there. There's nothing to do with a building. You know what? You know, sometimes I see in these beautiful churches, people go into the church. Oh, I pastored the Catholic Church. In the Philippines, I entered in with Brother Osa and some of the brothers just to see the size of the Catholic Church inside and what they have inside. And you see people kneeling down, praying. You know one thing? You want to meet God? It is not a beautiful building. Where the chancel, you know, the altar is so nicely in front with flowers, the crosses, with all the icons, you just kneel there, huh, to pray. Because that's artificial. The place is artificial. At all the time when you go in down there and you come out, it's still a sin. You want God to meet you? Any place. Any place, anywhere, as long as your heart is holy. You come to Him for a repenting heart. It can be in your bathroom. It can be in the garage. Is that right? It can be in the rubbish dump where you work. Or in the farm. Or in the pit stall where you're working. Any place. Just by any place on the roadside. Any place you know that you need God. Because God is not interested to have a beautiful place. This is my beautiful place. Come into my garden. Do you see what I'm talking about? So any place, anywhere where the heart is right, man is right, that's where God is. God is not interested in all this artificial, complex, artificial thing. In the book of Isaiah 66, let's look at this. Isaiah 66, verse 1. It says, "Cast to the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things which my hand made, and all those things have been, said the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of contrite spirit, and tremble at my word." Huh. Heaven is my throne, and earth my footstool. You want to build me a building? Huh? And all these things that belongs to me in the first place that you used to build. But this one thing I'll be. It's the man. Huh? This is the kind of man. This is where I will build my home. This is where I will visit him. A man with a contrite heart, a contrite spirit, and tremble at my word. That's right. Whatever as Spurgeon would say, wherever you seek him, he is found. Whatever you seek him, he is found. And every place is hallowed ground. Yes. Any place you want to seek God, He's there. And when you stand there, you repent, that place is holy ground. The presence of God is there. You know, it's all so much idolatry in the churches today, even the end-time message. You know, people are just identified with the place of Abraham Tabernacle. You go there, you see the photograph of Brother Branham and then things like that. They want to beautify the building. I can tell you one thing, if I have money, if we have a place where we can build a building, it will be a simple building. There's a pulpit in there, you know, in the background there's a screen for the projection for the song. And if there be anything on the wall, it won't be pictures of Brother Brown, for I can tell you that. It will be like Billy Joseph. It will be posters of all the verses of the scriptures. And you will know you're in the house of God to remember those words in the Bible. It's the simplicity of it all. But why the threshing floor here? This is the place that belonged to Onan, the Jebusite. And that place is where Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac. Remember? That's Mount Moriah. It's exactly the same place. If you do not know where Mount Moriah, let's go to 2 Chronicles. Quickly now in chapter 3, you will know. That's why it says the Mount Moriah and the threshing floor of Onan is the same place. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Onan the Jebusite. Now you know, remember now. Mount Moriah That was the place God came down and walked in man Adam and Eve. That was the same place that God, you remember when God came down and walked Adam and Eve, was having fellowship with them. That's the place. An ordinary looking place. You know? And when Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord promised them. That's the place of the promise. And that's the place when Abraham was told by God to go and sacrifice Isaac, he went to the same place. You know? And probably at that time when David bought the place, there was that stone. Probably a little stone. And probably where you find Abraham would have put firewood. And was ready to sacrifice Isaac and burn him as a burnt offering to God. That's the place. Mount Moriah, on the top of Mount Zion, is a city. The orb of glory in that field. That's right. The holy city of God is coming there. And that's the place that God made with man. You understand that? That's the 24. God's chosen place of worship. Remember this. You know, another thing before we close. Crushing. Crushing for. What do you do with that? What do you do with that? That's why you put your weed there. Huh? And what do? You fan it. Huh? You fan it. Isn't it right? You put it out and you throw it up into the air. What is supposed, what is the purpose of that? It's to separate the wheat from the chaff, from all the straw, from all the garbage. That's God, that is a threshing floor. You understand? And where is our threshing floor? I told you just now. It's the Bible. I like that. That's the Bible. This is our threshing floor. This is the floor on which God is threshing us. Oh, threshing floor. Threshing means something like being beaten up, being winnowed up there, you know. And that's where tribulation comes in. God is going to bring you to the world, try you. As Abraham was a man being tried by fire of the word of God. Bring you to the place where you can be perfect. You see? And the hand of Jesus Christ, he used one hand, one fan in his hand. And he stressed the floor. Or we just said, use a fan. Alright? But on the other hand, he collects the grain. You see? Why Christ put you to trial? To perfect you and me. He also, on the other hand, protect you, care for you, cushion you. Like he said, the Father watch over his sparrow. Even so, right? Let this fall to the ground. God knows everything. So with one hand, he do the threshing. The other hand, he do the protecting, he do the correction, caressing, and comforting, and so forth. We thank God for that. And that's the life of King David. Well, in the next chapter, you find that it is said that King David, even though he was told not to build a temple, he was not to build a temple. But he prepared. He did everything he could to prepare for Solomon to build. And how true that is for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is preparing the bride of the city, the holy city, New Jerusalem, so that the time will come when he will present the holy city, New Jerusalem, to the Father. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for grace. Thank you for mercy. Thank you for that word of truth, Lord. We ask for your guiding hand, Lord, and a blessing to open our mind and understanding to your word. Even as we see what you have for us, Lord. And we always remember that there is so much struggle in days of old. Within the dynasty, O Lord, of the kingdom of Israel, we pray, Father, help us not to be like that. We realize also, Lord, that the enemy is not from without, but from within. And as the book of James says, Lord, that there is war, not from outside, from within us. We pray, Father, to help us, the brother and sister, will love one another. That there will be no friction, O Lord, among us. We know at times, Father, Lord, there is such that has gone through in life that a brother or a sister will have a conflict with another, and so much so they will not speak to one another, and they will not even come together for foot washing and even the communion, Lord, because they feel that they have to be in the presence of the brother or sister whom they perhaps, Lord, are facing each other and do not want to take up the basin to wash one another's feet. We know this conflict has been, O God, going on in some churches and perhaps even here in this fellowship. We pray, Father, Lord, if we be your children, help us, Lord, to examine ourselves, to do what we should do, Father, not to judge the other, but to judge our own self, like King David. If it is my fault, that I am the one who has sinned against thee because I am prideful, because I am arrogant, because I think so much of myself. Lord, I ask of you, Lord, to kill the ego that is within every one of us. The Lord, that it might release our consciousness of love towards the other, that they are our brother or sisters in the faith. We know, Lord, we are praying for others also in other parts of the world who are going through the same. Oh Lord, we ask of your grace, Lord, that we should be like King David. As much as his son did all these different things, O Lord, to hurt the kingdom, yet he loved his son. He wept for his son, and he forgave his son. And how much more that we should be, Lord, the same as King David. Not like his son, Absalom. As much as his father forgave him, he still will rebel. Blessed are the man and the woman, O Lord, that fall into the hand of you, of yours, Lord. For it's only you, Lord, that you can judge and manipulate us and bring us to the place of love in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we commit today to you. Bring us all together next week, Lord, as we come for the communion of foot washing. Help us to remember, Lord, the importance of these things, because we are the body of Christ. And how much more to remember your death till you come. We ask for your grace, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.